I got a text a few moments ago from Jody Fritz. Many of you know Jody's been battling with cancer for some time. She had surgery this last Tuesday, and she's been running a fever ever since. And so this morning her doctor has called her and requested that she get to the ER. And so she asked if we would pray for her this morning. Just about, I don't know, 15 minutes ago or so, I got that text. And so I want to do that. So if you would, before we get here, if you would just join me in a time of prayer for Jody, as if we ask God to magnificently reveal himself to her. And so, Lord, we thank you for your grace, your mercy. We thank you that we can trust in you. We can hope in you in every moment, as a new home for a season now has been so dependent upon you in prayer for our loved ones who have been battling and sick and challenged, those who are experiencing loss. And Father, you have been faithful in every moment, and I thank you for that. We praise you that you are the God who answers prayer, who hears us, who comforts us, who consoles us. And so this morning I lift to you in this moment, especially Jody, who has requested that we pray, and we want to do that because, God, we believe that you can. Lord, I pray that you'd calm her nerves. I pray that you'd help her to lean in and to trust in you even above the doctors and the things that she's feeling and got going on in her body, that, God, you are aware and that you have her good at heart and that you love her. Father, help her to know that she has a church that loves her. She's praying for her here in this moment, that you would give her boldness and endurance and strength. We pray that you'd be with the doctors as they minister to her through medicine this morning. God, I lift Tom to you. That you make your presence known to him, that you would comfort him. Father, that you'd be glorified through it all. I thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. I thank you for Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, we're continuing to plow through the book of Hebrews. I am flying through it so fast that we're several weeks in and in chapter 2. And so if you've missed a Sunday, we are so far past where we were the last time you were here. No, I say all that to say we are plowing through the opening verses or chapters of Hebrews with a full head of steam in the exaltation of Christ above the angels. As we go through today's text, it's not going to feel a whole lot like we're talking about angels, other than one statement in there where it says it was not the angels that Christ came to help, but it was man, the son, the children of Abraham, that Christ came to help. And so while we were not seeing much about angels, we have been examining them and realized that they are ministering spirits that are sent out to serve for the sake of God's children. They are not a means of salvation. Christ is the only means of salvation. He's the only hope for eternal life and reconciliation unto God. Christ has been declared as a Son of God in power, who took on flesh, so that in his flesh the greatest enemy of man, namely death, may be defeated. We just sang songs about overcoming by the blood of the Lamb, and the word of our testimony, that we believe in Jesus Christ. We will see today, as I've already said, that Christ did not come to help angels. They have received their judgment, so they're good and bad. They are holy angels in the service of God and that minister to men, and they are the wicked angels that fell with Satan, and they have received their judgment, and they will ultimately suffer in a place called hell for all of eternity, along with all who destroy or deny the name of Christ. The ones that kept their proper place remain in service supremely to God first and as ministering spirits to his children. Today we will be exalted to praise for the completed work of Christ in salvation. So as we look at our text today, we need to keep our mind on what has been said about Christ already in relation to angels and to his work, testified to first by God, or first by the Lord in the context of the book of Hebrews, then by all of those who heard and saw him, namely the apostles, and then by God through signs, wonders, and powers. All right, now remember that this letter is written to what would be Jewish believers, and so there's a difficulty in balancing out that the Messiah would suffer. They saw him to be a victorious king, to return and to rule and to reign and establish a kingdom here on earth. They were not anticipating a suffering Savior. And so the writer, our author, Paul here, is writing to establish that Christ's suffering was necessary to accomplish the work that God had sent him to accomplish. And we will unpack that today. So I ask if you would, and if you're able, to stand with me in the honor and reverence of reading God's Word as we will read Hebrews chapter 2. And I already see that I made an error in not changing out the text. We will read Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 18. All right. Well, go back and change it. All right. There? Many of you cheated? Looked and saw the verses, and you were in the wrong place. Just a few verses afterward. You're good. You're good. Let's read. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Father, I thank you for your word, how it has great power as it is working. That it draws dead things to life, it brings sinners to salvation through faith in Christ, it reveals the truth of your word and the desperate need that we have of a Savior. I pray today that you would glorify yourself, that you're so faithful to do in every season. I pray that you would help me to speak calmly and clearly, or clearly, the truth that is in this text. May we recognize that Christ, perfect in his divinity, humbled himself and became a man. An obedient man to death, even death on a cross, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne on high, making intercession for believers. Help us to see it. Show us your glory. To the praise of your name, we pray. Amen. A little bit of language for us here is, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist and bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's verse 10. I read to you again. Here's how I would help you to understand what it says. For it was fitting. It was necessary. It was necessary. It was proper, we could say, on our behalf for Christ to suffer. Just as he said, he has been testified to him that he is the deliverer, as we looked at last week. He is the founder or pioneer of our salvation. He is the strength. He is our hope. He is the one who will sustain us. Therefore, it was fitting or it was proper that he would suffer. God here is the he for whom and by whom all things exist. All right, for it's fitting that he, being God, determined it to be fitting for Christ to suffer. He did so, Christ would be the perfect pioneer or trailblazer. So I'm just breaking this down for us to understand what is being said here. He should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And you say, Pastor, wait a minute. Was Christ lacking in his perfection? And the answer to that is absolutely not. He's the God-man. He's perfect in every way. He's obedient in every way. So what does it mean so that he would be made perfect, right, through suffering? Well, we need to look at what it means to say the founder of their salvation. He is the one that opened the roadway. A better translated word there, and I think the King James actually has it here, and the NIV, oddly enough, use the word pioneer. We can understand it as a trailblazer, the one that broke open the pathway to a new place. Okay, so Christ, through suffering, was made perfect. In other words, he became all the things necessary so that man could be reconciled unto God. It is not being said here that Christ lacked in perfection, but that the suffering of Christ was the perfect means for our reconciliation. That's a lot. So we need to take a moment and understand and unpack this so we can get the intent of the writer. What we need to understand here is that judgment was against what? Sin. Easy answer. In Genesis, when man was given a command to not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So judgment was meted out against man, or declared to be against man, that is, flesh and blood. So the judgment of disobedience was against the flesh, and it led to the death or the destruction of the flesh. Y'all understand death, right? We die, the flesh dies, and then judgment. So the judgment of the disobedience in the garden was against man, leading to death or the destruction of man. So what had to be reconciled unto God? Three-letter word, I've said it three times. Man. You with me? Man, or sin, I heard sin. Anyway, we're dealing with flesh here. So for flesh to be reconciled, the wrath against flesh had to be satisfied. Are you tracking with me now? Christ had to become flesh so that he could reconcile flesh. Flesh had to suffer under the consequence of sin. Why? It was part of the judgment in Genesis chapter 3. Remember, in pain, women will give childbirth. Their desire will be to rule over their husband, but he shall rule over them. For men, it shall be work all the days of your life. By the sweat of your brow, you shall eat. It should be laborsome. It was supposed to be joyful work, and now it's laborious work. We sweat. I sweat yesterday. Familiar with the term. So flesh had to be reconciled. Flesh was what the judgment was against, and so flesh had to reconcile us unto God. And so it was perfect for Christ to suffer. It brought about the perfection or the completed work through suffering. Why was it fitting? Because God said it was. God's judgment was against flesh, and because of their disobedience, it had to die. Man had to die. To be reconciled, then the law had to be fulfilled. Perfect obedience was necessary and even required. We have no ability to do so. So Christ came in the form of man, lived as we do, suffered in the same way that we do, yet he did it without sin. It was fitting for the completed work of Christ to be done this way because God declared it to be so. We have the promise in Genesis 3:15, and we have the testimony of Isaiah in chapter 53. He says these words, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." That's sorrow and suffering. It's where grief is birthed from, angst and worry. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Why was it necessary? Why was it fitting? Why was it proper that the trailblazer or the pioneer of our faith or our salvation, the one that leads us into a new place, why was it fitting for him to suffer? Because he was reconciling flesh unto God. He had to experience flesh. Flesh had to be redeemed by obedience of the flesh or by the shedding of blood of the flesh. And so Christ came and he does this completely. He reconciles us. As we move forward in this, he's shared in our suffering. And he does so because the one who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, so Christ and the saints, or the saved, or the believers, or the body of Christ, or the church, as it were, all have one source, that is one Father. Christ prayed to his Father. We believe in our Father who is in heaven. There is one who sanctifies us, Christ, and those of us who have been sanctified, all are from the Father. We are the children of God. It's right here in the text. He moves on to say, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Now, again, the one who sanctifies Christ is Christ, and the one who is being sanctified are those who are saved. We have one Father. We are adopted in. We are the children of God. In Christ, through Christ, and by the blood of Christ, we are adopted into the family of God. This is what this whole text is saying, is that God completed our salvation through Christ's suffering. Ephesians 1 lays it out this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on earth. Now, in him, here's this, we are the children of God. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, because God declared it to be so, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, here it is, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. All of this in verse 10 moves us toward verse 11. That comes down to verse 12 when Christ declares that he will tell of the name of God to his brothers in the midst of the ecclesia, or congregation is what ESV has. I think some of the others may have church, but it's the ecclesia from the Old Testament passage in Psalm 22 that is being quoted here. That was a lot. Y'all with me? Yeah? Ecclesia is the word for church. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the church, I will sing your praise. Those, again, who are being redeemed, we're done. This has been accomplished through the blood of Christ. We are co-heirs with Christ according to Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Remember that. Stamp it in your mind. That's verse 15, because we're going to see it in just a moment. A statement that says we no longer live in fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we can cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs, or co-heirs as I've always heard it said, with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also be glorified with him. Who has to suffer here? We suffer with him. Who all suffers? We and him. That was some country for you, wasn't it? Provided we suffer with him, that's we and him. In order that we may also be glorified with him. That suffering tears away the dross. It perfects us. He was already perfect, but he came and lived a life of obedience perfectly to become the means by which we are perfected through him. He is the founder. He's the pioneer. He's the trailblazer of our faith. He opened the way that we are reconciled unto God, and because of his work on the cross, by the adoption of us, purchased through his blood, we can as well call God our Father. Listen, that happens through the gift of salvation, through the blood of the Lamb. A place, not in my notes, but I can clarify this for you. In John chapter 7, Jesus condemns, maybe I just gave the wrong address. Jesus condemns the Pharisees who claim that their father is Abraham and even God. Jesus says, no, your father is the devil because you do the work that he does. He was a murderer from the beginning, and so are you. Oh, church, wait a minute. I didn't write this in the notes, but let me just tell you what this just said. We're children of wrath. Oh, come on. Christ suffered and his blood spilled so that we can become co-heirs with Christ. We're no longer children of wrath. We're no longer children of Satan following the ways of the world and doing murderous things and all of the evil in the world. But we have been grafted into the family of God. We've been given a new name, a new way, a new path to being reconciled to the Father has come through the obedience of Jesus Christ. Seen and revealed through his suffering on the cross on our behalf. This is why he's not ashamed to call us brothers. We're all returning unto the one same Father. The Greek there in the text should say brothers and sisters. I will tell of your name to my brothers and sisters in the midst of the church. I will sing your praise. We are a part of the church with a desire to praise and to worship. So the posture of the church, let me say it the way I wrote it. Proclamation and praise are the posture of the church here in Hebrews chapter 2. Thank you. I almost said the posture of the church is proclamation and praise, but that may have been a bit confusing. Proclamation and praise are the posture of the church. Right here in verse 12. I will tell of your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That's a quote. Your Bible probably has it set apart, block text, as mine does. Let me take you to where this is. It's a quote from Psalm 22, particularly verse 8. But how does Psalm 22 begin? This is to show why it was proper, or it was fitting, that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Moves down and he quotes from Psalm 22, verse 8. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. But to get the power of that, we need to go back and look at Psalm 22, verse 1. You may give it to you. I'll quote to you. Ready? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That should have just made a light come on. That's the words of Christ upon the cross. Psalm 28, while there is certainly a context that Psalm 28 was written, it's a messianic psalm pointing forward, and it's by no mistake or no accident that Christ on the cross quotes Psalm 22 exactly. And now the writer of Hebrews, Paul, is telling us that he made declarations saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. The whole audience of the Hebrew people would have known that is from Psalm 22. It began with sorrow and suffering and pain on a cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then within just a short text of 8 verses, we get to, I will sing your praises and tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. Praise and proclamation are the posture of the church. This plea gets forced to praise because it is a suffering Savior that brings forth salvation for the faithful. Christ and his children put their trust in God. It says it right here. Again, I will put my trust in him. And behold, I and the children God has given me. For Christ, we see it in the garden when he prays. Not my will, but yours be done. What Christ says there is, if this cup can pass from me, let it be. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He's trusting in God, isn't he? Yes, thank you. I see a few. When he comes to the place where he's bowed on his knees in the garden, drops of blood, he's praying to his Father, and he says, if it possible, knowing that if is not, is conditional, that's a statement. If it's possible, it's not. Let this cup pass from me. In his flesh, all of the pain, the sorrow, suffering that lay ahead in his flesh, Christ says, if it possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, God, because I trust you, not my will be done, but yours. I will put my trust in him. I and the children that God has given me. For man, we join along with a psalmist in places such as Psalm 18, verses 2 and 3. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the name of the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Christ and all of his children put their place in a single source. Where? God. God, I can trust you in this season of suffering. Because you're God, and you've proved faithful all the days of my life. God, I can trust you when I say goodbye to people I dearly love, because you have made a promise, and they believe in that, and I know they're going to be with you. I can trust you when my world is falling down around me, because I am not left to my own. I'm not suffering all by myself. I have a perfect Savior who suffered so that he could save my soul, so that he endured everything that I have, and yet without sin. The children of God put their trust in him, along with verbiage like the psalmist, as I've already said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. I trust in him. I trust in him. Whatever may come, I trust in him should be the answer for us all. Since therefore children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. We suffer in this flesh. He partook, he tasted, just as we looked at last week. We share in it. We live in it. Christ came and he lived in it, and he had tasted it, he experienced it. He partook of the same things so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Oh, man. Let me just for a minute, not here, but he partook in what was due to us, the wrath of God on the cross, so that through him we may have victory over death. So by faith, fear is destroyed, beginning in verse 14 and following. We share in flesh and blood. What is the judgment against flesh and blood in Adam's fall? Death. In Adam's fall, we are made sinners. You can read Romans 5. Through that one man, death entered all. All men have died in Adam. And Christ partook in that, yet without sin. So he came and he lived as man. He became fully man, dwelt among men, suffered as we have, was tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did it without sin so that he could have victory over death. The greatest enemy, the one that showed up in the garden. one that showed up in the garden to drag us away. By faith in Christ, fear of death is destroyed. We all are condemned in Adam, and by faith in Christ, we are delivered. He lived fully as man. He was tempted and suffered just as we do, verse 18, so that we can have hope through him. He took the role of high priest in service to God, making atonement to sins, just as in the Old Testament. They would do it year after year after year, again and again and again. You'd have to go and confess your sins. And the priest would have to go through this whole time of purification, confessing his sins, so that maybe he could be pure enough to go in and offer atonement for the people. Christ came and lived as a man. He partook in the same things that we do, so that through his suffering, made in like his brothers in every respect, he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, he himself making a propitiation for the sins of the people. He completed the sacrificial system as a once and for all. And all I want to tell you about it, but it's coming up later in Hebrews. It's all throughout the pages, dripping again and again, that Christ is the one who fulfilled it all. He suffered on our behalf, just as we have, yet without sin. That he has made reconciliation to the Father through his obedience and perfected through his suffering. He destroyed the slavery of the enemy by removing his power, and that is the grave. By faith in Christ, we can boldly proclaim these words. Listen, when we look at this text, we see that it was not the angels that he helped, offspring of Abraham, the children of the promise, those who by faith believe upon the name of the Lord. What does verse 15 say? Or actually 14. He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, lived in fear of death. Christ came and gave us victory over it. Christ came and gave us victory over it. So by faith, we're able to boldly reclaim. By faith in Christ, we can say these words. You ready? For I am sure, and some of you will know it, that neither height nor depth, or neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We are no longer slaves to fear. We look at the grave, we don't shake. It doesn't take our drive to move on. It don't crush us. Because we know there's something beyond it. And when we suffer leading up to that time, whenever it is that God calls them home, we do all these things, we can have hope going, you know what, my Savior suffered the same. Except there's one difference between he and I. I'll never know what it is to be forsaken by God, because he settled that for me. Nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, not even death. As a matter of fact, we're able to say through faith in Christ, just as Paul did, to live is Christ, but to die is to gain. Brother Wayne, I ain't gained. Mr. Tanya, your mother gained. You don't have to fear death no more. You don't have to live in slavery worrying. Listen, the danger of a fear of death is that everything that offers an extended life and avoidance of death is something that you'll cling to and you'll sell yourself in slavery to it. You'll give everything away just to get it. But as Christ has redeemed you, you can look at death and go, this is my transportation to glory. So I'll ask you, can you confidently say that you have no fear of death? Can you look at a diagnosis in the face and say, you can't take from me Christ. Grave, where's your sting? Hell, where's your victory? Answer, you don't have any for those that are in Christ. Jesus went in the grave, and 3 days later, in a couple of weeks, we'll celebrate it. He knocked its teeth out. He got up from the grave. By faith in him, we have that same promise. Do you know that you have victory over Satan's grave? Do you know that this morning? If you don't, here's what I have to tell you. Christ is the perfect Savior. He's blazed the trail right to glory through suffering on the cross on your behalf. We share in the curse of Adam. Christ came and he partook in that so that through his obedience, through his victory, he could take us all the way to glory. He has prepared the way. If you've never put your trust in him, I would say to you, today is a day of salvation. Call upon the name of the Lord. It's amazing how freeing it is to not have fear of death, but to know that we are more than conquerors of it, that we are co-heirs with Christ. Listen, there is a kingdom ahead that is greater than we could imagine. And our entranceway is paved by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony. Trust in Jesus. Trust in God. Father, I thank you today for a message of reconciliation through the suffering Savior of Jesus Christ. That death has been swallowed up. The sting of the grave has been nullified. Father, it's our passageway into glory. Paul talks about it in Corinthians that the perishable has to put on the imperishable. This adamic suit, this flesh, this decay, this suffering body of death dies. And that's for all of us, death being the great reconciler. But God, you have given us a means to know what lies beyond that. This joyful and gracious and good and unimaginable in our minds of how great are the treasures of heaven. And then while we wait for them, we eagerly await for the adoption of the sons of God. We eagerly await to be brought into your presence. We live in a world full of chaos. We turn on the news, there's wars and battles and foolishness everywhere. There's shootings and stabbings and robbings everywhere. And in fear of those things befalling upon mankind, man without hope shudders and lives in slavery to fear and bondage. But through the power of Christ Jesus, we are able to say there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Come what may, what lies ahead for me is glory in your presence. It takes away the sting of death. Matter of fact, morning breaks forth into dancing when we know Jesus. Your word tells us that every tear will be wiped away. No more suffering, shame, sorrow, cancer, failing hearts, failing lungs, failing bodies, failing houses, failing whatever it is, God. We can look and know that in you we have all that we need, and that is Jesus. Help us trust in him today. For your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.